to welcome you to the Christian Center. So we come to John chapter 18, where we've come to the conclusion of Jesus' farewell address to his disciples. The last five chapters we've been reading about Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room, most likely on the way to the Mount of Olives. And chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he prays to his Father, as he prays for his disciples, as he prays for all believers, those who would believe in him because of their word. And he began that prayer, "Father, the hour has come." And we'd read a number of times through the scriptures, through the gospels, through the life of Jesus, how his hour had not yet come, his time had not yet come. And yet we get to this point and we find that this is the hour. This is the hour that he was born for. This is the hour that redemption for humanity hinges upon. If it were not for this hour, and I don't mean a 60-minute hour, but I mean this time, this event that's going to take place, all of us would be lost. So this hour is not just crucial in the life and ministry of Jesus, but it's crucial for every single one of us, because again, the eternal destiny of humanity hinged upon this very hour, and the fact that Jesus would go to the cross for the sins of the world, that we might be forgiven, that we might have an eternal destiny, glorious time with the Lord for all of eternity. So this upper room discourse, this farewell address, has come to a conclusion. There's been movement from the upper room towards the Mount of Olives. And as we come to chapter 18, we read in verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." The Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives. It was a familiar gathering place for Jesus and his disciples. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, that Jesus would be teaching in the temple, and then at night they would go out to the Mount of Olives and undoubtedly spend the night there on the Mount of Olives. This time of year, the Feast of Passover, estimated that there's some 2 million people in Jerusalem come together for the Feast of Passover. And so finding a room would be really difficult. And so a lot of people would camp out, if you will, and Jesus and his disciples would go to this spot that he would frequent often when they were in Jerusalem, over on the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane today, there's olive trees there. In fact, the word Gethsemane means olive press, for they would take the olives and they would put them through the olive press, press the oil out of them to have the olive oil. And these trees, they say, date back to 2,000 years ago. And so it's just kind of phenomenal to know that, neat to walk through there and think of the times that Jesus spent there with his disciples, and of course, this last night that he was there. In John's gospel, he just mentions they enter into the garden, and then there's the confrontation with Judas and the soldiers. The arrest is made. The other gospels bring out what took place in the garden. They bring out the prayer that Jesus prayed, and he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The cup he was referring to was the upcoming suffering. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the cup of God's wrath, and those who would drink it would be, you know, destined for the wrath of God to be placed upon them. And of course, when Jesus went to the cross, it was God's wrath against a sinful humanity, he bearing our sin for us. And so his prayer is, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, if it's possible that I don't have to drink this cup. And of course, the possibility is that if humanity can be saved any other way, then I go to the cross and have the sin of the world placed upon me. May it be, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And I tell you, if it was possible for humanity to be saved any other way, I know God the Father would have answered his son's prayer. And yet we read in the scriptures that there is no other way for man to be saved. In Galatians 2:21, Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I don't set aside the grace of God. That's God's favor towards us. The salvation is a gift of God given by his grace. And Paul's saying, I don't set aside that, because if you could be made right with God, have a right standing with God through the law, and I'm going to submit to you through any other way, then Jesus didn't have to die. If there was another way to be made right with God, to have that relationship restored, to be able to go to heaven, then I'm sure the Father would have answered this prayer. But the bottom line is, there is no other way for us to be saved than for Jesus to die in our place because of the sin issue. It's sin that separates man from God. And so as Jesus is in the garden, he's praying this. From Luke's gospel, we read an angel appeared strengthening him. It says in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So as Jesus prayed, it's an intense time of prayer. He knows what's coming. I'll tell you, I don't think we have a clue of what actually took place on the cross. Obviously, it goes well beyond the physical pain that Jesus would go through. There was something that was taking place as he died in our place and bore the sin of humanity. Remember when he was on the cross, he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, there's a separation there between the Father and the Son. And I'm going to submit to you, this is the meat of the agony that he's going through, the upcoming price that he would pay again, that I think it goes well beyond what I think was taking place there. And so as he's in agony there, he's sweating. And of course, it's a cold night. We're going to see that in just a moment. Peter's warming himself in the high priest's courtyard by the enemy's fire. And so it's a cold night, and yet he's sweating. And of course, so intense that he's sweating great drops of blood. I guess it's been 7 years now that I think it was the first women's conference that we did here at the church. Mary Strauss came over and led it, and it was called the Garden of Life. And she spoke about three gardens. The first one, the Garden of Eden, where man was in fellowship with God. And you know, everything's great back in the Garden of Eden until man sins and rebels against God. And then there's this separation. Fellowship is broken, paradise lost, and man is banished from the garden. Now sin is in the world. Death is a result of sin, not only physical death, but that spiritual death that separates a man from God. And so in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, great, glorious, but then the fall comes. And then we come to the next garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the work is being done, where Jesus is preparing to go to the cross to fix what took place back in the Garden of Eden when man rebelled. Now he's going to the cross to fix that and to bring humanity back into relationship with God, to make the atonement, to be the atoning sacrifice for man's sin. I tell you, I wish I could have been in that study. I wish Marion had notes from that study, because it just seems like a good study. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's another garden that the Bible speaks about, and that is the Garden Tomb. You see, the gospel is not just that Jesus died for our sins. That's half of the gospel. That's true. He died in our place. But the other half of the good news is that he rose again, victorious from the grave, never to die again. And that's proof for us that he is who he claimed to be. He rested who he was, the claims, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He would cleanse the temple, and they'd say, what credentials do you have? What sign do you show us? And you do these things. And he said, destroy this temple 3 days. I'll raise it again. No sign except that of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He based everything he was saying, all of who he was, on the resurrection. I'm going to rise again from the dead. This is how you'll know that I am who I claim to be. And it's the resurrection that brings validity to his claims. Because he could have said all those things. He could have died, but if he never rose again from the dead, then what he said wasn't true, because he based it all on the resurrection. And so the three gardens, kind of neat, isn't it? And for those of you who got to be at the study, I think that's kind of cool. Again, Mary Strauss, the Garden of Life, Garden of Eden, fellowship lost, the fall, banished from God's presence, Gethsemane, atonement made, or the preparation for that atonement. And again, the word Gethsemane meaning the olive press. And I think about how Jesus was pressed in the garden, and again, his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. But then the Garden Tomb, victory secured. And so here they are in this familiar place where he enters in to the garden. In verse 2 again, and Judas, who betrayed him. When you look at Judas's name through the scriptures, he's always tagged with that. That's his legacy, the betrayer. Anytime you find his name, it either says Judas, the one who betrayed him, or Judas the betrayer, or like verse 3, he's in the process of betraying Jesus at the time. Then Judas having received a detachment of troops and officers and so forth. And I think about that. I look at that and I think of legacies. Judas probably has the worst one that we can think about, known for the one who betrayed Jesus. But what about the legacy that we leave? What are people going to remember us for? What are our families going to remember us for? Because should the Lord tarry, I mean, they're going to think back and think, oh, well, you know, Dad or Grandpa was like this and that. We were reading through our devotional the other night, and it was talking about how we invest our time. And it said, have you done something of value today? We're supposed to redeem the time, make the most of every opportunity. And for me personally, I look at the day and I think, well, I was busy today and I did a lot of things, but was it of any value as far as what's most important to me goes? And what's most important to me, aside from my relationship with the Lord, is my family. And unfortunately, family so often takes the back seat to so many other things. And I don't want my kids to remember me for the guy who was always really busy or was always sitting in front of his computer. They always come in, Dad, are you studying again? And they don't know if I'm studying or surfing the internet or what, you know what I'm saying? But I don't want to be known for that. I want to be known for the guy, the dad who invested time with his kids and went on bike rides and did things like that. Because that's what really matters, isn't it? Our relationships. And I tell you, it really just cut to the heart. And I thought about that when I thought of legacies and Judas here again. Unfortunately, having such a horrible one tagged always with the betrayer. Verse 3 again, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The word detachment of troops is a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort was a tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 men. So this is 600 Roman soldiers that he receives, plus he receives the officers, the temple officers, the religious ruling body of Israel. They're coming along as well. And I bring that out because it makes it all the more powerful what's about to take place. Now, I know I've read in the past, I didn't run across it this time, but some would argue, well, it's not really a Roman cohort. It's not really 600 Roman soldiers. It's like some of the temple guards or something. But when you search through this particular word throughout the Gospels in the book of Acts, which is the only place that it's used, it's always referring to a Roman cohort, a group of Roman soldiers. And again, a cohort is a tenth of a legion, which is 6,000 men, so a cohort being 600 men. And when we get jumping ahead to verse 12, where it says, then the detachment of troops and the captain, the word captain, when you look at it in the book of Acts as well as the Gospels, is always referring to a Roman commander. And so I think it's strong weight for the fact that this is a detachment of Roman troops that are with. And it makes sense when you think about it, because remember, Jerusalem has swelled to 2 million people at this time. And the Romans always beefed up security during the feast because of the influx of people and fearing that there would be some kind of uprising that they would be prepared to put down if need be. So it's not too hard to fathom that a detachment has been given to the religious ruling body to help keep the peace during this time. So again, receiving the detachment of troops, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now notice in probably most of your translations where Jesus says, I am he, the word he is in italics. And what that means, whether it's here or another place in the Bible, it's telling us that the translators inserted that word to help bring clarification. In other words, it's not in the original, in this case, Greek language. They add the word he, so he just doesn't say I am. They kind of finish it off for him. I am he, I'm the one you're looking for. The interesting thing, though, I heard somebody comment that said, well, the reason they fell to the ground is he just startled them. They're walking through there, and whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. Oh, you know, 600 Roman soldiers, come on, hello. You know, they're not going to fall down because, oh, you spooked me. Hey, I'm over here. Ah, you know, got scared. What happened, and I think most of you know this, is the word I am is the same word that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So when you picture Jesus in the garden picture this. And all of a sudden, the power of God is coming from the one who is by very nature God, coming to them, and it just floors them as they hear that. Jesus said, when he was before confrontation with the religious leaders, he said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, "Have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50 years old." And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Of course, that's going back hundreds, going back a couple thousand years. And what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he was identifying himself with God, with the I am of the burning bush. When Moses came to the burning bush, God spoke to him from that bush and said, "Go back to Egypt and bring my people, the children of Israel, out of slavery, out of bondage, and bring them here to worship me." And Moses said, "What if they ask me what your name is? What should I tell them?" And God said, "Tell them, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you." And then he went on to say, that's Exodus 3:14, in Exodus 3:15, it says, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So in verse 14, he says, "Tell them, I am has sent me to you." And then he says, "The Lord, this is my name to all generations." The Lord is actually taken from the word I am. I am in Hebrew is Eya, the word Lord that we see, and it means to be, just like we think I am, to be, to exist. The word Lord in our translations in the Old Testament, when it's in all capital letters, some 6,500 times, it's what they call the tetragrammaton. It's YHWH, four consonants. And it's the personal name of God, and it means the existing one. Tetragrammaton, I had to look that up. I didn't know what that meant. But it means four letters. And so there's these four Hebrew letters. That's the personal name of God derived from that word Eya, or translated I am at the burning bush. And it means the existing one, the eternal one. And so when he says that, he's really saying the same thing. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. The Lord, Yahweh, would be the way to pronounce it, actually. The popular way to pronounce it would be Jehovah, but probably the more accurate way is Yahweh. These four consonants, this is the personal name of God. And so when Jesus spoke those words in the garden, that's what he was saying. It's like he, again, being in very nature God, speaks forth the divine name of God, the existing one, the eternal one, and it sends these men who are there to capture him back on their backsides. Of course, in the Gospel of John, there were what they call the seven I am statements, where Jesus makes these statements: "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the vine." And so as we come to this passage in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is being arrested, I don't want you ever to think that something went wrong and, oh no, they caught up with Jesus. He is the one that is in full control here. He is the one that is God in human flesh. They're coming to arrest him. It's almost like he's given them a chance to recognize, look who you're dealing with here. And maybe for some of them to rethink this and go, maybe this isn't such a good idea. It reminds me of when Elijah was up on the mountain and the king sent a captain and 50 soldiers to arrest him. And they came and, "Thus saith the king, come down now, O man of God." And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed this captain and his 50. And so the king sent another captain with his 50. And they came and they said, "Oh, man of God, thus says the king, come down now." And Elijah says the same thing. "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then the king sent another captain with his 50. But this time it's a little bit different. This time the captain goes, "Oh, Elijah, I'm a family man. Have mercy on me. Please come down and talk to the king." And I wonder if maybe it's a similar thing here. As Jesus, they're coming seeking him. He speaks forth by the power of God, maybe to give them a chance to let some of them think about, hey, what in the world are we doing here? Anyway, I want you to know and just emphasize that he is the one in control. This is all within God's plan. He has dealt with it in the garden. He is going to fulfill the Father's will. And now it begins to take place. Verse 7, "Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way,'" referring to his disciples, "'that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of, those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. You remember again from some of the other gospels that Peter was sleeping during this time when he was supposed to be praying. And so that's probably why he caught the ear and not the whole head, because he's probably just waking up groggy. He sees these people coming after Jesus, and he stands up for the Lord. I think this is worth noting, because earlier, and this is what we're going to be talking about today, is earlier Jesus lets Peter know that he's going to deny him, that he even knows him that night. And Peter confidently affirms that he's ready to die for the Lord. And I think here in the garden, we see that Peter is following through on that. He believes that. He wants to be able to stand up for the Lord. And you think about it, you've got 600 armed Roman soldiers coming with you, plus the security of the religious leadership of Israel coming at you. You've got Jesus and 11 disciples, and here's Peter waking up, seeing what's going on, and grabbing a sword and going after them. And again, I think it's worth making note of that. However, Jesus doesn't need Peter to stand up for him at this time. Because again, from another gospel, Jesus turns to Peter and tells Peter, "Don't you realize I could pray to my Father and I could have more than 12 legions of angels here to assist me?" Again, a legion is 6,000, so more than 72,000 angels could be here. But again, how else would his Father's will be accomplished? It's his Father's will that he drink this cup, that he go to the cross, that he die for the sins of the world. And verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." It's interesting because Luke chapter 3, as it's setting the stage for the birth of Christ, it tells us that both Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. And you really can't have that according to Jewish law. There was only to be one high priest. He was to be the high priest until he died. And then the successor would come from his family line. But apparently what had happened is the Romans were concerned with the amount of power that was centralized in one man for such a long period of time. And so they stripped Annas of the power of being the high priest, and it was actually given to 5 of his sons, and this being Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And so in reality, Annas is the high priest. The Jews recognize him because they know the high priest is to be high priest for life. The Romans recognize Caiaphas, and that's the issue with the dual high priesthood that's taking place here. So they lead him to Annas first. He was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas had told the religious leaders, "It's to our advantage if one person die for the nation." Now, let's take a look at that, because he means it one way, but the reality is a completely different way. Let's turn back to John chapter 11 as we see where Caiaphas said that. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. It was creating quite a stir. Many people were beginning to believe in Jesus because of that miracle. The religious leaders were fearful that the Romans would take note of what's going on, the mob that's following after Jesus, and that they would come in and take the authority, what little authority the chief priests and religious leaders had. It says in verse 47 of John chapter 11, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" He's saying if we let Jesus continue on, the multitudes are going to continue to follow him. He's going to build up a big following, and the Romans are going to look, say, "This isn't good. Okay, you don't have any authority anymore. We're going to take away your ability to rule," meaning the high priest and the religious leadership, "and also take away their place," who many see is referring to the temple, that they would just drive them out of Israel once again. And so they're concerned about this if they let Jesus continue on. Verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" The way he means that is, let's get rid of Jesus and we'll still have our security here as leaders. But look what it goes on to say, verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So there's a double meaning. Caiaphas means it one way. Let's get rid of Jesus. We won't have to worry about the Romans taking away our authority. But being in the position of high priest, it was actually a prophecy that meant Jesus would die for the sins of Israel and for the sins of the entire world. And so back to our passage in John 18, verse 14 again. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. We're not told who that other disciple is, but many believe that it's the apostle John. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So the men came to arrest Jesus. All of his disciples fled. John and Peter are kind of hanging back, and they take him to Annas, to one of the high priests. John is able to get inside of the courtyard area of the housing complex because he knows the high priest. He's got the connections there. And Peter is not able to get in. So John goes, is able to get Peter inside. And once Peter is inside, the servant girl, the slave girl, the doorkeeper says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter, who was so bold in the garden, remember? So bold standing up, 600 plus men coming at him, said, "No. I'm not one of his disciples." It's kind of interesting. With Jesus, they're coming after him. He says, "I am." With Peter, he's saying, "I'm not." And we're going to talk about Peter a little bit more. But what's happening here is we're looking at two stages that are taking place. We're looking at the stage that Peter's on, and we're looking at the stage that Jesus is on. And we're going to be bouncing back in the narrative between these two things that are happening in these passages. In verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Again, a great following that's going after Jesus. We want to know who it is that's following you, maybe how many there are, and we also want to know what you're teaching them. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing." And when you look at the life of Jesus, he would go into the synagogues and he would teach them in the synagogues, often teaching in the temple courts. The majority of his ministry wasn't taking place in the back alley somewhere. He was very open with his message and what he was sharing. And that's what he's telling them right there. "Why do you ask me," verse 21, "ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers, this would be one of the ones that are connected more with the Jewish leadership, security of the temple, who stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" As we're going to see, Lord willing, most likely next time we get together, there were a lot of illegal things that took place this night as far as Jewish law goes, this being one of them, hitting somebody guilty before, you know, proven innocent, I'd say. A lot of things that took place. There's actually six different trials that went on this night and early the next morning. Three religious trials and three civil trials. This one we're reading about here in John before Annas. Then he will be sent over to Caiaphas. That's probably the one we usually think about. This is the one where Peter denied and the cock ended up crowing. Then he's before the Sanhedrin. The ones before Annas and Caiaphas take place early morning hours, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. And then as the sun begins to come up, he's taken before the Sanhedrin, mainly just for the final verdict to be given. That's, again, one of the laws of Israel, is that they could not conduct the trials at nighttime. And so what's taking place before Annas and Caiaphas is illegal according to their law. And so they have to have it legal. So the Sanhedrin meets, which is the religious ruling body of Israel, made up of 70 of the religious leaders. And then he is sent over to Pilate, who is the Roman procurator or the governor that's in Jerusalem at this time. The reason that's happening is because, again, remember, Israel is under the sovereignty of Rome at this time. And Israel does not have the right to put anybody to death. They can go through various laws, but they can't execute capital punishment. And so when they come up with a verdict, this man deserves to die, it's then that they take it to Rome. That's why he goes before Pilate. It's Luke's gospel that actually tells us, gives us the account of Herod, where Herod, who typically is ruling up in the part of northern Israel, Galilee, where Jesus was raised and where much of his ministry took place, when Pilate finds out that Herod is in town, Pilate sends him over to Herod, and then Herod back to Pilate, and then on to the crucifixion. So there's actually six different trials that are taking place. And again, possibly we'll be able to look at that a little bit more next time we're together. Verse 24, we can see the transition from Annas to Caiaphas. It says, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now switching stages again, verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Remember, Jesus had told Peter that he would fall, that this would take place. In Luke chapter 22, beginning from verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Peter's name, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Now, Peter didn't fall because Jesus predicted his fall. Jesus predicted his fall because Peter was going to fall. And Peter fell, I think, because of Peter's own life. Peter was a very impulsive, strong leader type man. And the indications seem to be that he relied a lot on himself as opposed to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Self-confidence as opposed to that trust, unwavering trust in the Lord. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus said this, that shepherd would be struck, the sheep would scatter, and you'll all go away from me tonight. Peter said, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And he spoke, it says more vehemently, Mark 14, 31, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And again, to a large degree, I think Peter showed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He pulls a sword, 600 plus armed men coming at you, and he's going to go down swinging. And yet when he's before the little slave girl, he buckles. He doesn't carry the day. And I think the reality is he's strong in himself, but that's only going to take you so far. It's not going to carry you all the way through. If Jesus is his strength, if Jesus is our strength, and this is the reason I'm bringing this up for an application with us, that's going to carry the day. We're going to be able to make it through no matter what comes toward us. Pride will always bring us down, as it says in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When we get too confident in ourselves, too arrogant, too cocky, it's then that we're going down. This is what Satan preys upon. For it's pride that took him down. So that's one of the things that we have to watch for. One of the neat things about this is we're watching the life of Peter, and we're watching him shine, and we're watching him fail. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and of course, dealing with the topic we're talking about, Peter failing, and maybe again because of self-confidence and pride, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning from verse 5, he says, be clothed with humility. This is a man who's learned through his trials, and now he's exhorting those who are reading his letter. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So humility before the Lord, and he's the one that'll lift you up. He's the one that will give you strength. But with pride, it's going to be your downfall. And he would go on to say, listen to this, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be alert, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember what Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you. He's asked for you by name. He wants to sift you like wheat. And Peter is saying, guys, realize, be alert. The devil is out there like a roaring lion. He wants to tear you to pieces. He says, resist him steadfast in the faith, not in your own strength, not in your own self-confidence, but steadfast in the faith, trusting in God, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So perhaps Peter, trying to carry the day on his own, not making it. Another thing as I look at this passage is Peter is quietly following behind Jesus. He's warming himself at the enemy's fire. It's a cold night. The enemies of the Lord are there in the courtyard. Got a fire going. In our passage here, we see Peter standing with the others around the fire. In another gospel, we find them sitting. It's like a progression, getting comfortable with those who are the Lord's enemies. And that's a dangerous thing for us as well. When we start getting comfortable with an ungodly society, with an ungodly system, it's then that we're more prone to drift away from the Lord, to deny the Lord, to not stand up for what we believe in. Again, extremely important. Psalm 1, check this out. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So one of the keys for not backsliding, for not falling away from the Lord to the point of denying him, is staying close to the Lord, staying plugged in with him and nurturing that personal relationship with him. I tell you, it's easy to become desensitized, isn't it? I mean, we've got the world system all around us. Let's say you're not used to watching movies and things like that. And you go like, oh boy, you just, you know, every time the Lord's name is taken in vain, it just strikes you like a sword through the heart and the immorality and different things like that. And then if you keep going, all of a sudden it's like, hey, these movies aren't as bad as they used to be. The movies are still bad. It's that you're becoming desensitized to it. You're getting used to it and you're accepting it. And all of a sudden, well, this one's not as bad as, rather than having the standard be God and his word and his ways. And guys, it's all around us and we live in it and it's challenging. I understand. Here with Peter, warming himself at the enemy's fire. Possibly another application for us. You know, this last time where Peter denies the Lord, as we put, again, some of the other gospel accounts in here, Matthew's gospel tells us that at this time when they said, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? It says he denied it and he began to curse and to swear, I don't know the man. Now to swear, it's probably talking about swearing an oath. I swear by heaven and earth. I swear by God Almighty. And to curse, I mean, the guy was a fisherman. You know, maybe that's what he's doing. He's cussing. He's declaring oaths. I don't know the man. Luke's gospel tells us this, again, the last time when he denied him, Luke 22:61-62, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so the third time, you're one of his, aren't you? And he begins to swear and to curse. I don't know the man. The rooster crows. The eyes meet. There's Jesus looking over at him. All of a sudden, it comes flooding back to him. You're going to deny three times tonight that you know me before the rooster crows. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. How many of us have been in that position? How many of us have been in the position where we could stand up for the Lord and acknowledge, and yes, I'm one of his. Yes, I'm a Christian. But because of the pressure, because of the insecurities, we deny him by not speaking up, maybe by other ways. Deny him, and how horrible we feel when that happens. Imagine how Peter felt. Peter can relate to how horrible that is, to have that feeling inside. And yet, I want to bring out to you that Jesus, when he told him on that night that he was going to deny him, listen to what he said. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus wasn't giving up on Peter. Peter, you're going to deny me. That's going to happen. But afterwards, pull it together and strengthen your brothers, because they denied him too. All forsook and fled. And so Peter, you've got to rise up above this. Take a reevaluation. Stop trusting in yourself. Put your trust in me, as Jesus would say. And then be an encourager. Strengthen the other guys. Be a leader through all of this. It's neat to see in Mark's gospel. And in Mark's gospel, John Mark, it's believed that he wrote down Peter's eyewitness account of what took place. Young John Mark, traveling companion of Peter in later years, believed again that the gospel of Mark is Peter's words as he's telling them to Mark, and Mark is writing them down. And it's in Mark's gospel alone that when the women go to the tomb and see the angel at the tomb at the resurrection, that the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And can you imagine, as the women come back to the upper room, the resurrection news that they're bringing, guess what? He's risen. And he said to go to Galilee and Jesus is going to meet us there. And you would imagine Peter would go, he's not going to want to see me. He's not going to ever want to see me again because what I did to him. But you can imagine the women going, wait a minute, Peter, they called you by name. He said, and Peter, he's looking for you too. And of course, when we get to the Galilee interaction, which is going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 21, Jesus is going to recommission Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you agape me, have a self-sacrificing love for me? Lord, you know that I phileo you, that I have a fond affection for you. Jesus recommissions him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter would continue on, and Peter would speak boldly. The Holy Spirit would come upon the church, Acts chapter 2. Again, a feast day, Feast of Pentecost, and there's the multitudes there gathered in Jerusalem. But this time it's Peter. Peter's standing up, and he's standing boldly in the face of those who've arrested Jesus and put Jesus to death and said, you are the ones who crucified him, but this is the Lord of glory. This is the one God has sent to redeem mankind. And it says that the people were cut to the heart, and they said, what do we need to do to get saved? And Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says 3,000 souls were saved that day. So Peter shines. He had a falling out, didn't he? And we fail as well. And that's what I want to bring out. Don't give up when you fail. Just as Jesus knew Peter was going to fall, he knows you too. He knows your shortcomings. And I'm going to submit to you that the glance when Jesus looks over to Peter was not one of, don't you? Told you were going to fall. Or not of disgust. I can't believe it. But I think more of, Peter, don't forget, when you returned, strengthen your brethren. That of compassion. That of don't give up. Hang in there. And so, same for us. Amen? Don't give up. Hang in there. Let's close with 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'd turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, again, a man who knew what trials were all about. And a man who knew how to rebound from those trials, putting his trust in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Not by your own self-confidence or your own strength, but by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, in this, that you've been saved, not by your works, but because of God's grace, because of his mercy, and that there is an eternity waiting for you, an inheritance up there that's not going to fade away. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and again, Peter knew what it was like to go through trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Guys, the trials we go through shows us where we are. Shows us the genuineness of our faith. Shows us where we are, or maybe I should say it this way, shows us where we're not. We think we're at some level spiritually in our commitment to the Lord. We go through trials and we realize, I guess I'm not where I thought I was. What do? Do we give up? No. No, we recognize, okay, what's wrong here? Okay, I'm trusting in myself. Okay, I'm following the Lord the way he wants me to. So we look at it, we regroup, we start trusting in the Lord, following after him, doing things his way. And the result of that is it's going to bring praise, honor, and glory to him. And so the trials serve really to show us where we are. And just as gold is refined in the fire, so our faith as well gets refined as we go through that purifying process. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. No one in this room has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Not face to face, like Peter did. Think about what that must have been like. To walk with Jesus, to look into his eyes, to see there around the Sea of Galilee, the acceptance and the forgiveness. None of us have seen him, but we love him, don't we? We love him more than anyone else in the whole world. It's an amazing thing. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We've never seen him face to face, but we love him so desperately. And we have a joy inside of us, though we've never seen, we have a joy that's inexpressible, that we can't explain of what's to come. Our relationship with him, being with him forever and ever. Paul would write in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We're going to blow it. We're going to let the Lord down, so to speak. But he's never going to let us down. And he's never going to give up on us either. It's true. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you. Oh, how good you are. Your love for us. And as Paul wrote, though we are faithless, and Lord, so many times we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself, the faithful one, the faithful and true one. And Lord, thank you for the example we've seen today of how you loved Peter, even though Peter failed so badly. Thank you for the example we see that you're not giving up on us, that you want us to look to you and trust in you, and to continue on, but now following you with our eyes closer, more focused upon you. Pray you would bless those who have come out today. Lord, we love you so much and look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.